began to look at this several weeks ago, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in the nighttime, and we come now to probably the best known verse of Scripture, John 3:16. So we'll read from that verse through verse 21. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us hear it with faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. There ends our reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father, we thank you again. We are so grateful that you are the God who speaks. We aren't left scratching our heads and wondering. You've revealed yourself in creation. You've shown your power, your greatness, your wisdom, and your might. But in your word, you've shown us your love in a way that is remarkable, a way that staggers our imagination as we consider why you should set your love upon us. We who were in the darkness, we who were strangers and aliens and, yes, even enemies, you loved us and you drew us near to yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. You offered up your only Son so that there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we pray we would look to you this evening, Father, that we would behold you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would walk as the children of light. Help us to abandon the futile ways of darkness, to live lives that are pleasing in your sight, to do your will with joy and gladness. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that your name would be magnified in all the earth. We pray through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. One of the challenges with dealing with a passage so well known is that you might think, well, there's nothing new to be said, and I certainly don't want to say anything new. After 2,000 years of Christian history and preaching, if I've come up with anything new, it's probably going to be wrong. And I think, though, I'd be challenged even to come up with something new and wrong, because so many wrongs have been already trotted out in the history of the church. So let's just stick with the simple and straightforward matter before us this evening. God so loved the world. What a wonderful, encouraging phrase that is. Let's break it down for a moment. When we read the word God in Scripture, we understand that God that we read of in Scripture is a triune God. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when we read the word God, we must think in those terms. We must think of the entirety of the deity, the whole Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in this case, and in other cases as well, sometimes God is more specific. We read about God the Son, we read about God the Spirit, and here we read about God the Father. God the Father so loved the world. It's important for us to recognize that the love of the Father for the world flows from his own heart. So often in the history of the church, people have had this wrong idea about who God is. They think of God the Father as the Old Testament God, the angry God, the God of judgment and wrath, who had to be persuaded to be loving and gracious and kind. And the Holy Spirit gives us this word from Jesus that should lay to rest once and for all any such notion. God loved the world. God loved the world. Jesus didn't have to twist his Father's arm to make him love us. He loved us as he loves all of creation. He loves the world. And that love is not just a general disposition toward. It's not just a kind of squishy emotional thing. It's a real working action on the part of God. God loves the world in his work of creation and providence. He loved the world when he created it, and he loves the world as he sustains it day by day, moment by moment. It's not incidental. And it's the kind of love that builds up and sustains. It's not the kind of love that consumes. I remember in my childhood reading an Archie comic. They still have Archie comics? They still have Archie comics, yeah? And Jughead. Jughead is, and Archie are talking about love. And Jughead says, he loves oranges. Okay. I don't know why it was, but I was thinking, hey, and he gets this nice juicy orange and he eats all, and he throws it away. And Archie points out to him, that's not love. That's not how you love something. Love is not just, I delight in this, I consume it, I'm done with it, it's over. That's not the kind of love God has for the world. His love is a sustaining, nurturing love. A love that wants to bring forth good fruit. Wants to bring us into the light and make us all that we are designed to be. And what is that? God's image bearers. We're designed to walk with God in the light. We are to respond in love to him because he first loved us, John will write in his first epistle. We love because he first loved us. Our love is to be a reciprocal love that echoes God's love for us. That love that builds up and strengthens and encourages. And it's a love that's universal. He loves the world. The word here is cosmos. That's probably one of the few Greek words we all know, cosmos, right? We talk about the world, the created order of things, all that we can see, God loves. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? Because we read in the book of Genesis, when God does his work of creation, when he comes to the end of the first creation week, he looks over everything that he's made, and he says, it's good, it's very good. God is pleased with his handiwork. And why wouldn't he be? He's perfect, and he's created a perfect world, and he loves it. He loves the world that he's made. He loves everything. Now, a lot of people have said, well, that's confusing. You talk about a universal love. Does that mean a universal salvation? No. The scriptures make it clear, and particularly in John's own gospel, he will make it clear that he's not talking about a universal salvation, that everybody is bound for heaven no matter what they're like. Even a passage before us tells us that those who do not believe are already condemned because they have not believed. Jesus, in chapter 10, will say, I'm the good shepherd. I came to lay down my life for the sheep. We know that when Jesus returns, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he will say to those on his right, to the sheep, he will say, come, enter the rest prepared by your master. Come and enjoy your master's rest. And to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. There's no way we can make the Bible teach a universal salvation just because God so loved the world. We have to believe that God is a discerning lover. Well, he loves all with a general beneficence, that there is good for everyone. He makes the sun to rise and to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall as well. And we call this common grace. It's common to all men, but it doesn't save anyone. But we all enjoy the benefits that God has bestowed upon us. Every breath we draw, whether we're believers or unbelievers, is a gift from God. We all ought to be grateful for every molecule of oxygen we consume and everything else. We need to recognize this is God's gift to us. And we need not be afraid of it. I've read some things where people have done the worst hermeneutical gymnastics and exegesis to try and make world mean anything other than world here. It means world. It means the whole creation. It means all mankind. God is not desirous of the death of any, but all should repent, should believe, should turn. But at the same time, the reality is that God knows. He knows from all eternity. He has decreed from all eternity who are his and whose are not his. And though he loves all and supplies the needs of all, yet he has a discerning love that saves, that sent his son into the world so that everyone who believes will have eternal life. God loved the world. And yet, well, we are called to love the world as God loves the world. John will also tell us that we need to be careful about this. In his first epistle, chapter 2, he says this, and you might say, well, here's a flat-out contradiction of Scripture. John 2:15, do not love the world. Well, wait a minute. God so loved the world. What are we being told here? Do not love the world. And it's the same word, cosmos. Created order, the material universe. Let's read on. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I said a moment ago that when God had created the world, he looked at everything he made. He was pleased with it. But we know that God's pleasure, his benediction, his good pronouncement on what he had made didn't last very long. Sin entered the picture by man's rebellion, his pride, and his ingratitude to God for all his good gifts. And the world became corrupt. And that's what John is talking about here. He says, don't love the world. Don't love this world system that stands in opposition to God. Don't be attached to it. Don't think it's fine just the way it is. See, God doesn't look at the world and say, well, I love it and it's fine just the way it is. God looks at the world and he says, I love it because I created it. I love mankind because I made them in my image. But they're not fine just the way they are. They need to be changed. They need to be redeemed. They need to be cleansed. And so he undertakes that task in his son. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. That's what Jesus says. He says, you can't love God and money. You can't serve two masters. You can't be wholly devoted to God, keeping that great commandment to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet at the same time, love your bank account, love your home, love your family. Put something before God. No matter how good it is, no matter how much God has blessed you, if he doesn't come first, then all the other blessings of this life pale in comparison, and the love of the world has taken hold of your soul, and the love of the Father is not there. The love of this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possession, this is not from the Father. When we're caught up with what we see and what we want, and our own status in life, when that's more important to us than anything else, you can be sure that the love of the Father is not foremost in your mind. And why is that? Because this world is passing away, along with all its desires. It won't last. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, didn't we? It talks about the primacy of love, how love is the most important thing. In fact, anything else you have, if you don't have it with love, you have nothing. Doesn't matter how generous you are, doesn't matter how wise you are, doesn't matter how caring you tend to be, doesn't matter if you don't have genuine love, love that comes from God. Everything will pass away. Prophecies, knowledge, everything will disappear. But love will remain. The greatest of these is love, because our hope will be realized. Our faith will become sight. But the love of God is something that we will appreciate for all eternity. We will grow to understand it more fully. We'll see just what it is God has done for us in bringing us out of the darkness when we finally see the fullness of His light and His love. God's love for us is set upon this world in His Son. As I said, He didn't need persuading. This is the Father's initiative. It is the plan of God, triune from all eternity, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And let's remember that eternal life is not the same as God's eternal life. His is without beginning and without end. We all had a beginning. But all of us have an immortal soul that can never die. And that soul will either spend eternity in the presence of God's love or cut off from that love for all eternity. And that is a frightening thought. People say they don't care. It's just, I don't care. I don't know anything about the love of God. You know what? Maybe you don't recognize the love of God. But everyone experiences the love of God. As I said earlier, that common grace aspect of God's love, everyone experiences it. In hell, there is no love. There is only God's righteous judgment forever. I said to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 12, we have to be able to say, God was angry with me. We have to be able to say that. And if you're not willing to say God was angry with you because of your sin, then you're still in your sin, you're still in your darkness. And even if you don't want to say it, the reality remains. You are without Christ in the world. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. See, Jesus didn't have to come into this world to bring condemnation. Condemnation was already in the world. When God said to Adam in the garden, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You will die the death. He didn't need to come and make everyone die after that. All those descending from Adam by ordinary generation, all who share in Adam's humanity, share in the guilt of his rebellion against God. All of us are born under a death sentence. That's the reality that Scripture here lays before us. God didn't send Jesus into the world to pronounce judgment and to bring condemnation. The condemnation was already here. The judgment had already been pronounced. The soul that sins, it shall die. But Jesus was sent into the world that whoever believes in Him may be saved through Him. And that's why Joseph was told when the birth announcement came, you shall call Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. The apostles would go on to preach that name in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, saying there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's Jesus is the only name. And our Lord Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. So we know that whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to believe in the name of the Son of God, he's saying you have to believe everything about me. Not just that my name is Jesus. Not just that I have a father named Joseph and a mother named Mary and I was born in Bethlehem and you know all this. No, you have to believe everything about me. And integral to his being is that he is God come in the flesh. Remember the beautiful prologue of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That word overcome can also be understood as understand, has not comprehended. And that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus, doesn't he? When he begins to talk to him about the kingdom of God, he says, unless you're born again, unless you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you can't understand this. You can't understand what this kingdom is all about. You're still in the darkness. You don't understand the light. The light of the world has come. He's come to his own, but his own did not receive him. But whoever did receive him, we're told, whoever believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. We are the sons of God. And yet, this wonderful distinction is made between Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God, and ourselves. We are God's adopted children. He's taken us into his family. But Jesus belongs by right to the family of God. He is, I want to say the natural son, but he's the supernatural son. But you know what I mean by calling him the natural son of God. He belongs with God. We by nature don't belong with God. We're rebels. We're under judgment, under condemnation. We're in the darkness by nature. That's who we are. But praise be to God that he has made the light arise, as we saw at the end of Malachi. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. We have beheld the Savior, his glorious brightness, and we have believed because God has worked faith in our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we do not believe the lie any longer, that God is somehow not loving us, not favorably disposed towards us, wants to condemn us. He does not. He wants us to believe on his Son and to turn to him in repentance. And notice that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And think about there's a slight irony here, isn't there? Nicodemus has come at night. We don't know why exactly. Did he just want a private audience? Did he not want anyone to see him? Did he want Jesus' undivided attention? We don't know. We don't know exactly why, but we do know it's nighttime, and it's probably dark. That's usually the way it is at night. And here's Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the darkness and the light. And like I said, it's kind of ironic that he would say these words to him as Nicodemus has come in and wants to inquire him about the new birth and about the kingdom of God. And the light has come into the world. This is God's judgment. I didn't come to condemn, but the condemnation is there for those who will not believe on me, Jesus is saying. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We like to hide in the dark. We like to think, oh, nobody can see me. Nobody is going to know what I'm doing. We realize that we serve a God who not only sees our actions, but our motives. He sees not only the things that we do, but the things that we want to do. He sees the why, the motive behind our every action. Oftentimes we don't even catch it ourselves until it's too late. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why? God knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He tells us, come into the light. Don't stay in the darkness. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. We can try and hide in this life. We can try and maintain our anonymity and hide from people. We can hide from our spouse. We can hide from our parents. We can hide from our children. We can hide from our co-workers. We might even fool ourselves into thinking that we're hidden from God. But one day, we're going to stand before him and we're going to be completely exposed. Nothing will be hidden. I don't exactly understand how that's going to work and how we're not going to be completely undone and filled with shame. But I know it has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That his spotless record of perfect righteousness having been imputed to us, our lawless deeds, our deeds of darkness, our hateful words and actions and attitudes, are going to be swept away in the flow of his precious blood. And his intercession, his speaking up on our behalf, is going to silence all the accusations of the evil one who would have us condemned, who would try and tear us from our Father's grasp. And yet we know that is impossible, for the love of God is strong and true. The love of God will not let us go. When Jesus takes us into his hand, he says, no one can take you out of my hand. Therefore, live as those who are under my protection and live lives that are transparent, open, filled with light, filled with love. Don't skulk around in the darkness any longer, Nicodemus. Come out into the light. Reveal yourself for who you really are. And we know that he does that, don't we? That when Jesus is crucified and everyone flees, everyone runs away, at least for a time, it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who will go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus that they might prepare it for burial. And they show themselves to be his disciples. They've stopped hiding in the darkness. They've stopped worrying about what will people think. This is what we're all being called to do. If we love the truth, we need to come out into the light so that it may be seen clearly that the works we're doing have been carried out in God. This morning we read from our confession of faith the chapter on good works. Or not the whole chapter, we read the first two paragraphs. And remember, the two points I would just like to remind you of this evening. Good works are those things which God commands in his word. Nothing we make up. Nothing we think of, oh, well, this would please God. We don't have to try and figure it out. Sometimes we joke about that with people, don't we? Well, I thought she'd like this, but nope, I've done the wrong thing again, and I'm in trouble. No, you know, we don't have to wonder, what will please our God? We've got a book full of instruction here that tells us what God wants us to do, the good works that he's called us to do in the strength that he provides. And those good works, I remind you, are the way in which we give thanks to God for the great salvation that he has given us. That we've been passed over. We're no longer under condemnation. We don't have to be afraid of being cast off from the love of God for all eternity. In fact, we can look forward to it. And that reality, that we're looking forward to God's love, should not allow us to become complacent. We shouldn't just thought, oh, well, we can't take the attitude that Paul argues very strongly against in Romans. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? No, we've come into the light. We've come into the true life. And now we live doing the works that God has called us to do in the strength that he provides so that everyone can see. Christianity is not a life lived in secret. Oh, there are secret things about it. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet. In the King James, it said that. Go away. Don't make a big display of it. But what are we to make a display of? Our contentment with God. Our thankfulness to God. Our desire to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. That is to be obvious. Those works, those good works, are to be carried out in God and visible. We're not to be showy with our prayers and our charitable giving. We're not to put on a grumpy face, and when people ask us why we're looking so miserable, we say, well, you know, I'm fasting and praying today. No, we're not supposed to try and show off with some super spirituality. We're called to be humbly obedient to God and live lives that are conformed to the likeness of Christ as he is revealed to us in the Word. This is what it means to be born again. Jesus didn't need to be born again because he was born from above. Because we by nature are of the darkness, we need to be born again. We need to be born into the light. And God, in his loving kindness, made it possible. Yea, more than possible. He assured it for all of his chosen people that they would be born again in the light and walk in the light as Christ himself is the light of this world. Thank God for his loving kindness to us in revealing Jesus Christ and giving us faith in him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the love of Jesus who gave himself for us. We thank you for the love of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and encourages and strengthens us. And we do pray, Father, that we would respond to your love with faithful, fitting obedience, that we would not be weary in well-doing, that we would recognize that we have passed from darkness into light, from death unto life, from condemnation into the glorious liberty that Christ has purchased for the sons of God. We thank you and we praise you, our Father, for such a precious gift that you have given. Help us to appropriate it in its entirety and to live out the life of Christ each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.